Well, we're going to be in Matthew 19. We'll be finishing up Matthew 19 this morning, verses 27 through 30. Then Peter answered and said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Well, as we have seen, Jesus has been teaching the disciples many truths concerning the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. He's been teaching them who shall enter, how they must enter, the impossibility of entering by any human means or effort or action or contribution whatsoever. And we saw how Jesus dealt with the rich young ruler, that this was, again, just to impress upon the disciples what he had been teaching them, that unless you become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so, you can't bring all your stuff with you. You can't bring your self-righteousness. There's nothing you can do. And so, Jesus, through the dealing with the rich young ruler, just gives a vivid illustration of what he had been teaching, how it applied in actual, practical, everyday life and in a real situation. But it also, we saw how Jesus' dealing with the rich young ruler really stands in stark contrast with the message and the methodology of most of what professes to be Christian today. It stands in stark contrast to the modern gospel that requires no repentance, no self-denial. A gospel in which man provides the determining factor in their own salvation. It's his choice, his decision, their good works. It's a gospel in which there's no holiness, no obedience, no love of the truth as an evidence of being in the kingdom. A Christianity where there's no difference or distinction between the believer and the unbeliever. And it's just a Christianity in which everybody goes to heaven. Of course, this Christianity is not the one taught by Jesus or the apostles or the New Testament or even the entire Bible. From cover to cover, the Bible teaches eternal life is not a human acquisition. Eternal life cannot be obtained and acquired. It's always a miracle of divine grace. This is emphasized over and over. The way is narrow. It's hard. That through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Few are those who enter. So the true gospel, true Christianity, has never been a religion of the masses. It's never been popular with the masses. Christ's flock is always, always a little flock. We also saw that in Jesus' dealing with the rich ruler, that Jesus did not accept half-hearted, double-minded devotion. You cannot serve two masters. It's all or nothing. Again, here we see something that Jesus warned over and over again. He who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. And so no matter how hard people try, they cannot serve two masters. And so for this man, his riches, all that came with his riches, his self-interest, his self-sufficiency, it could not obtain for him the very thing he wanted, eternal life. Now, personally, I doubt that this man ever got any real enjoyment from his riches ever again. He probably spent the rest of his life trying to convince himself of what he knew in his heart and in his conscience was not true. That somehow he could do some good work to obtain eternal life. If he just tried a little harder. He probably spent the rest of his life trying to enter the kingdom by another way. He certainly didn't abandon his religion because he was a ruler in the synagogue. He wouldn't have walked away from that popularity, that notoriety. But he just tried to live his life and spent the rest of his life trying to convince himself that he was right, that he was eternally secure. Even though his entire ideas and conceptions were totally contradicted by the clear teaching of Jesus and his gospel. And of course, this describes most people today. They seek to convince themselves that what they believe is right, even when the Bible clearly identifies and teaches that they're wrong. And of course, one of these false teachings that people try to convince themselves of is this whole notion of eternal security. You know, there's a great difference between the false teaching of eternal security and the biblical doctrine of perseverance of the saints. The whole teaching of eternal security is based on what man does. Well, I prayed prayer. I made a decision. I got baptized. I do these good works. So I'm in the kingdom. I mean, her Adrian Rogers would preach and tell people, once you prayed that prayer, once you made that decision, don't let anybody ever tell you you're not a Christian. You're eternally secure. So this false teaching is based on something man does, some one-time act, or some good works. Whereas the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is based on what God does. It's the evidence of what God does in the life of the believer. They persevere to the end. It's the work of God in the life of the believer that continues until death. It's, as the author of Hebrews says, it's those things, manifesting those things, that always accompany salvation. It's a life of following Christ, His Word, of becoming conformed to His image, holiness, obedience, a life of self-denial and growth in love and true knowledge. And sadly, most today cannot give a reason for the hope that is in them for why they believe they have eternal life. They can't give a reason why they should not spend eternity in hell, other than that they're basically good. Or that they made a one-time profession. And the faith that they profess is no more than the faith of demons, and their security is a false security. And there's nothing more dangerous than a false security. Israel had a false security through much of their time. All the preaching of the prophets exposing their sin, they still thought they were okay. They had false teachers who told them, peace and safety, peace and safety. God's not going to judge you. You're okay. Even in the midst of God's judgment on them, the false teachers are saying, God's not judging you. So this false security is a very, very common sin. And this, at least, is one reason why the disciples, in response to Jesus' teaching concerning the rich man, that when they heard it, it's why they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? See, if this guy can't be saved, if what he's basing his security on, his assurance, if that's not salvation, then who can be saved? See, Jesus' teaching was the exact opposite of all that they had ever believed, all they had ever been taught. Jesus just ripped the rug right out from underneath their whole basis of security and their hope for eternal life, that it was all wrong. So the only reply is, then who can be saved? Well, and the answer is, if man must play any role, or as Charles Spurgeon said, if there's one stitch of our own righteousness in the garment of our salvation, all is lost. Who can be saved? No one. If man must contribute something, if he must play a role, then it's impossible. If salvation is dependent upon something on the part of man, if we must first believe to be born again, then it's utterly hopeless. If salvation is left up to our free will, then we're all doomed. There are many people in hell because of their free will, but nobody's in heaven because of their free will. You see, most people today have the same reaction to the true gospel that the disciples had. Who can be saved? They're utterly shocked. They're utterly astonished by the true gospel of Jesus Christ because it's so contrary to everything they've been taught and that they'd heard all their life. And they're offended by it. And they're offended because it is an offense to the pride of man. It tells us we can do nothing. It tells us we are nothing. It tells us we're utterly hopeless and helpless. That we can contribute nothing. And if we try to contribute anything, it's actually a liability, not an asset. You see, the mind of an unregenerate man makes itself the sole judge, the sole authority of divine truth. Whether it's true or false, right or wrong, good or evil, fair or unfair, just or unjust, whether it's reasonable or unreasonable, whether it should be received or rejected. Just as Israel was when they heard the preaching of Ezekiel, the way of the Lord is not right. And so whatever is unsuited to the mind of natural man, its own ideas, their own beliefs, their own understanding and experiences, well then it's ready to be scorned and despised. And so when the mind is unrenewed by God's grace and power, then this pride, this self-sufficiency, where it's not subdued and eradicated, people can never receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They can never come to a true saving knowledge of the truths and doctrines of the gospel. This is why the Thessalonians, Paul told them in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, that when you receive from us the gospel, you received it not as the word of man, but for what it really is. The Word of God, which has its work in you. So unless we deny self, humbly submit to the authority of Christ and His Word, we can never follow Christ as He requires. But we'll always be ready to forsake Him when following Him becomes too costly, too detrimental to our own self-interest, as most today already have. This is why they accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires. So the disciples are just still reeling from Jesus' teaching. They're trying to get their mind around what He has just told them, because it is so opposite to all that they have believed. And so Peter speaks for the rest of the disciples. And we know he's speaking for the rest of the disciples because in verse 28, we're told Jesus said to them that he wasn't just talking to Peter, he's talking to all of them. So Peter speaks for the rest of the disciples. Behold, we have left everything and followed you. And the word behold, it's like to get attention. Lord, behold, this is what we've done. We've done exactly what Jesus was requiring the rich man to do. We have left everything. But Jesus had also told them something else. He had also told them that eternal life was not attained by anything that man can do. No amount of self-sacrifice can merit or earn eternal life. So Peter says, what then will there be for us? They've given up everything, or so they imagined. They would later come to find out they had much more to give up. Peter had to give up his pride, right? His self-sufficiency, his self-confidence. But all that will occur in the process of sanctification. That's the pruning that Jesus speaks of in John 15. Now, Peter here is making a distinction. He's drawing a distinction between the disciples and everyone else. We have left everything. What will there be for us? He's drawing attention to what they had sacrificed in contrast to the rich man. They had left everything. Now we're told in Matthew 4, 18 through 22, when Jesus is calling the disciples. Walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And they immediately left the nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. They left everything. In fact, Matthew, you know, left his tax business. These disciples followed Jesus even after the multitudes left him. John 6:66, as a result of Jesus' teaching, many of his disciples were no longer following him. But the 12 stayed. In other words, their devotion to Jesus, their leaving everything, was not just a short-term mission trip. They didn't just sacrifice a few things they could do without. Things that just didn't really impact their life, where there was little cost or inconvenience to themselves. So after all they had sacrificed for Jesus, their question is, what will there be for us? What could they expect for having given up everything to follow Jesus? What are they going to get in return? Well, absolutely nothing. If what they did was motivated by self-interest, like Judas. But if it was motivated by love for Christ, a devotion to Him, even if that love and devotion was weak and imperfect, then there's a great reward. See, the cost of discipleship is never cheap, but the reward will far surpass any price that's paid. As Paul stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So yes, there is a reward, but it's not a temporal reward. If people serve Christ for a temporal reward, for what they hope to get out of it in this life, then they serve Him for self-serving ends, just like Judas. This is the motivation behind all the give-to-get schemes that are propagated by Pat Robertson and others like him. You know, give, give, and the Lord will give to you. All these, well, the whole motivation for giving is to get. It's self-serving. And so like Judas and like false disciples, they'll betray, they'll forsake Jesus when following Jesus becomes too costly. When their hope of temporal return goes unrealized. This is why a lot of people leave the ministry. They go into ministry with these unrealistic expectations. So they go into ministry hoping they're going to be the next John MacArthur, or they think they're going to be a pastor of some great big church and make a big salary and be popular, and it just doesn't happen. So they get discouraged. It just doesn't seem worth the effort and the sacrifice, and they just leave. They'll go sell insurance or something. It's because they were never called in the first place. It's because they truly served out of self-serving motives. So when the reward is not proportional with the cost and the sacrifice, then they quit serving. But if we serve by faith, follow Christ out of faith and out of love for Him and devotion to Him, trusting in the promise of eternal reward, then we persevere to the end. Remember, the author of Hebrews uses this as an argument for those he's writing to, for them to persevere. Hebrews 11:26, concerning Moses, that he, considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. See, Jesus never sugarcoated the demands or the cost of discipleship. In fact, he emphasized the demands and the cost, and he warned against not counting the cost. Who builds a tower and doesn't count the cost? He always emphasized to count the cost. The entire book of Hebrews is written to people who were in danger of shrinking back because it was becoming costly to follow Christ. And so Jesus, through much of his ministry, emphasized the cost and the demand of discipleship. But now he does tell the disciples, yes, there is a reward. There will be a reward for following him. It's not your best life now. It's not a life of self-esteem, health, wealth, prosperity. Nothing in this life. The reward is in the future. And therefore, it must be seen. It must be trusted in. By faith. Faith in the one who made the promise. Again, this is what Peter emphasized to the Christians that he wrote to, who were about to or were undergoing intense persecution under Nero. So he told them in 1 Peter 1:13, therefore gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't fix your hope on the next election. Don't fix your hope on that some miraculous thing is going to come about to deliver you from what you may suffer for being a Christian. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you when at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The coming of Jesus Christ. So Jesus tells the disciples what there will be for them specifically, but also, verse 29, for everyone who is left all to follow him. But don't look for it in this life. Don't expect you're going to see it in this life. See, and this is what makes the Christian's hope so much different than a false hope, than the false Christian's hope. See, a lot of people are willing to make great sacrifices if there's any hope, there's any expectation of some temporal reward. Maybe just some praise and admiration of man. But yet when that doesn't materialize, when it just becomes hard, and there doesn't seem to be any hope or of any benefit, they just quit. They give up. It's like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." So, why did the Pharisees practice their righteousness before men? To be noticed by men. That was their reward. That's the reward they sought. That's all the reward they're going to get. Some people come to Christ. Why? Because they give. Why? Because they hope to get. And maybe they'll get. And that's all the reward they get. Because that's all the reward they wanted. Some may come to Jesus because they think Jesus will help them fulfill all their worldly goals and desires and ambitions. And maybe they get what they want. But that's all they're going to get. Because that's all they came to Jesus for. That's all they want. See, Jesus is telling them the rewards are not in this life. Well, when is it? Truly, I say to you. In other words, take this to the bank. This is true. Truly, I say to you, that you who have followed me, that is constantly, in the regeneration. So when is it going to take place? In the regeneration. When's that? When the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne. Well, when does that take place? And where does that take place? Now we come to a theological sticking point. And it very much depends on how someone interprets Old Testament prophecy as to how they answer that question. When and where does Jesus sit on His glorious throne? And it all hinges on 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 18 through 17. It's what's known as the Davidic, God giving the Davidic covenant to David. In the context, you remember David wanted to build a house for the Lord, but yet David was not allowed to build a house for the Lord because he had shed much blood. But yet, God makes a covenant with David. 2 Samuel 7, verse 8, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place, and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people, Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you when your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever." Now, a right understanding of the Davidic covenant is foundational to a right understanding of the rest of Scripture. It's foundational to a right understanding going back to Genesis 49:10, where Jacob states that the scepter shall never depart from Judah. It's foundational to understanding Jesus as the promised Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of David. In fact, it's such a foundational, pivotal part of understanding the gospel that Paul even instructed Timothy to remember that this was an integral part of the gospel. 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. See, it's important for understanding the seed promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Because the Davidic covenant narrows the line of the seed promise to Abraham to the line of David. Now, the Davidic covenant has 7 stipulations in it, and 4 were fulfilled in David's life, 3 fulfilled after his death. But the most significant is in verse 16, and it's the words, kingdom, or rather, house, kingdom, and throne. All 3 are promised to be eternal. David is promised an eternal house, an eternal kingdom, and an eternal throne. And by house is meant not just David's lineage, because it's an eternal. So it goes on far beyond most family lineages. House refers to dynasty. David would never lack a descendant to occupy the throne, his throne. His lineage would never die out or be destroyed. And we see this covenant reiterated again and reinforced in Psalm 89, 20 through 37. I have found David my servant, with my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established, my arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him, but I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. And my faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him. And in my name his horn, that is his authority, will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever, like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. So here we just see this promise of an eternal house. And the word kingdom refers to the people, the land over which he rules. And throne refers to the power and the authority by which he will rule. And again, this covenant is reiterated in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell in security. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And also Jeremiah 33:15 through 21. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. And this is the name by which it shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And then he states in verse 20 and 21, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day, and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. And then he speaks of the priestly covenant, which is a totally different covenant, Numbers 25. So here it's very obvious that David's lineage, his throne, his kingdom is to be an eternal one. And again, that this is the throne which Jesus speaks of as his glorious throne is made clear in Luke chapter 1 when Gabriel appears to Mary. Luke 1:32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So right there, those three words are repeated: throne, house, kingdom. So it is Jesus who fulfills the Davidic covenant. The question is, how does he do it? And when does Jesus fulfill the Davidic covenant? Well, there's two main views. One is that Jesus is now fulfilling the Davidic covenant from heaven, that he is now sitting on David's throne in heaven, ruling over the church from heaven. In other words, it's a spiritual rule. And a second view is that Jesus will fulfill the Davidic covenant in the future when Jesus returns to earth to rule and reign during the millennial kingdom. So one view makes Jesus' rule from David's throne purely spiritual. The other one is literal. And so we have to ask, what is the nature of the Davidic covenant? That is it a conditional and temporary covenant, or is it unconditional and eternal? Well, from what we've read, I hope we all see that it's obviously an unconditional covenant. If you can break my covenant with the day and the night, then you can break my covenant with David. It is an unconditional covenant. There's nothing that has to be done on the part of man for it to be fulfilled. It's not like the Mosaic covenant, which was conditional, that it was, if you do this, then I'll do that. It's also an eternal, not a temporal covenant, because the Mosaic covenant was done away with and replaced by the new covenant. So the question is, what's the relation of the Davidic covenant to the church? Well, if it's not literal, and Jesus is now reigning over the church, then the church is the kingdom. But this isn't how the disciples understood the kingdom. Because they asked in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? The Davidic covenant was made with David, his descendants, and it concerned Israel. The church isn't even in existence. So how can you read the church back into 2 Samuel? Only a spiritualized method of interpretation can conclude that the Davidic covenant is fulfilled by Jesus' rule over the church. So, how and when one sees the Davidic covenant fulfilled by Jesus depends on whether someone interprets it literally or spiritually. Let me just give you a few reasons why we should look for literal fulfillment. First, the portions of the covenant to be fulfilled in David's lifetime were fulfilled literally. And so if what's already been fulfilled has been fulfilled literally, then it's perfectly reasonable to expect that what has yet to be fulfilled is going to be also fulfilled literally. Secondly, David understood the covenant to be literal, as well as having future fulfillments. David expected literal fulfillment of the covenant. And also, thirdly, the nation of Israel understood the Davidic covenant literally. Throughout Jewish history, the Jews were looking for this son of David, this promised Messiah. And fourthly, the New Testament views the covenant as literal. Of the 59 references to David in the New Testament, not one directly connects the Davidic covenant or the Davidic throne with Jesus' present position in heaven. And not once is the kingdom offered to Israel as anything other than a literal earthly kingdom. See, a spiritual fulfillment depends on an allegorical interpretation of Scripture. The word house now becomes the household of faith. Kingdom is now the church. The throne is where Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God. But there are several differences between the church and the kingdom of David. First, the church is not a political entity. It has no land. It's not confined to one particular nation. Secondly, the descriptions of Jesus' present reign do not fit the descriptions of His rule over the kingdom of David from the throne of David. Because when Jesus rules from the throne of David, He does what? He rules with a rod of iron. Where we're told that Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of the Father, the right hand does not mean the throne of David. Nor does church mean the kingdom of David. In fact, the Bible is very explicit and very clear that Jesus is not now on His throne. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Jesus speaking to the church in Laodicea, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So whose throne is Jesus currently on? His Father's. He's not even on his own throne yet. See, the Father's throne is in heaven. Or more accurately, heaven is God's throne. David's throne was in Jerusalem. David's throne was established in his lifetime, but God's throne is eternal. And so if God's throne and David's throne are the same, and God's throne is already an eternal throne, why did God have to promise David that he would establish his throne forever, if their thrones are the same? So you have to adopt an allegorical method of interpretation if you want to make Jesus' glorious throne to be in heaven and a spiritual rule. And the only reason to adopt a non-literal method of interpretation is to avoid the plain, clear meaning of a passage and bring it into line to somebody's preconceived system of theology. The Davidic covenant was not fulfilled in the Old Testament. It's not being fulfilled now by Jesus from heaven. And it's foolish to think that the throne of God and the throne of David are the same thing, unless you want to think that David once sat on the throne of God. See, Jesus, we are told, is prophet, priest, and king. And He is. But He's not all three simultaneously, but in succession. He was prophet at His first coming. He is priest now. He is our high priest, interceding for us in heaven. And He will come as king to rule with a rod of iron. He will return to rule from David's throne over a restored and redeemed nation of Israel and the world. So the millennial kingdom is the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to Israel. In fact, in Matthew 21, verse 43, Jesus tells the Jews, after quoting Psalm 118, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation," singular, "producing the fruit of it." The church is not a nation. "Be given to a nation, a future kingdom of Israel." So the millennial kingdom is the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to Israel. And that's why Jesus tells them that it's in the regeneration. Well, what's that? Over at Isaiah chapter 11, in verses 1 through 5, we're told again of the coming of the Lord to rule and reign. But then in verse 6, we're told what the millennial kingdom will be like during that reign. "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Verse 10, "Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." See, the regeneration, it's a renewing of the earth. The renewing of the earth. The removal of all that is evil and harmful. Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. The evil of man will be restrained by the rod of iron, and the natural world will be restored. And so the disciples' reward, when this occurs, "You shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." See, it's all in connection with Israel. Israel is the principal nation during the millennial kingdom. As we just saw in Isaiah 11, the nations would resort to Him. But we're also told over in Zechariah chapter 8, verses 20 through 23, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, "Let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" So Jesus has told them, at this time, that's your reward. You'll sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It's during the millennial kingdom, a literal earthly reign of Christ on earth. The resurrected disciples sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I've always found it a matter of curiosity and just wondered, who's going to be the 12th? Not Judas. You know, who's going to be the 12th? Will it be Matthias, who was chosen to be an apostle after Judas's apostasy? It's going to be Paul. We don't know. But all this is interesting, but we have to ask, why is it so important? What difference does it make whether we see a literal fulfillment of the Davidic covenant or if it's just spiritual? Because Jesus said He's coming in an hour when you do not expect. He warned over and over and over again of not being ready. The coming of the Son of Man will be just like it was in the days of Noah. They're eating and drinking, giving in marriage. And it comes upon them unaware. Have the whole parable of the foolish virgins and the wise. They just rest in a false security. Get distracted with the world. They're the servants who say, "Oh, our master's not coming for a long time." And then they rest secure in sin and error. See, we need to have a sense that the Lord will appear at any time. Or there is a great danger of this false security. And so Jesus, that's for the disciples. But then He says, and everyone else who has left all to follow Christ, everyone else who has left all for My name's sake. What does He mean by My name's sake? Well, as you know, name means who He really is. His nature. His character. They left all and followed Christ because they recognize who He is. King. The promised Messiah. The divine Son of God, and therefore are prepared to lose everything in this world, because you can't take it with you, to inherit eternal life, and much more. Because Jesus said, they shall receive many times as much, and shall inherit eternal life. See, it's not the reward people hope to get in this life. Because after all, if people just work for a reward they hope to get in this life, that's all they're going to get. Jesus promised eternal life. And by eternal life, He's not just referring to duration, but the highest quality of life there is. To have a life where we fulfill the ultimate purpose for which we're created, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Not just disembodied spirits floating around in a cloud somewhere, but in glorified, resurrected bodies on a renewed earth, because we will rule and reign with Christ. The church will be either raptured or resurrected. and we rule and reign with Him. And we go into the eternal state in real, physical, glorified bodies. But all this comes about by a total reversal of the generally accepted order of things. First will be last, last first. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Those whom the world considers first, like the rich ruler, they're going to be last. Those who the world admires and thinks are great and makes statues and monuments to, they're going to be last. Because those people devoted their entire life to life in this world, to the things of this world, to earning rewards in this world, without any or very little thought of the life to come. All they have and all they will have is what they gained in this life. And the only righteousness they have is their own. And so, they'll be ranked among the last. In other words, that's the worst possible position you can come in, is last. They give gold medals to people who come in first. They don't give anything to people who come in last. You don't get a prize for participation. And those who are last in this world, that is, last by the world standard, they'll be among the first in life to come because they were willing to deny self, take up a cross, and follow Jesus. They didn't buy into the values and the opinions of this world. They denied self and forsook all to follow Christ. So Jesus is issuing a strong warning. Not to be deceived by the world's values. Not to be deceived by a false security. Don't be deceived by the world's beliefs and priorities and opinions. What they consider great. What they think deserves a reward. In fact, it's so serious a warning that Jesus is going to devote an entire parable to explain what He means by the first shall be last and the last first. And that's what we'll look at next time. The rich man valued his life in this world more than eternal life, more than he valued Christ. And he saw more glory in his riches than he saw in Jesus Christ. He was unwilling to leave anything behind. The world may have thought he came in first, but not in the divine economy. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You that You have made Your way so clear. And not only that, You have left nothing up to us. You haven't told us, here's what you must do, now do it. You have accomplished all. And it's for us to just simply trust, to trust in You, the salvation You have provided, to come to You, Lord, as a little child, helpless and dependent, resting in You, forsaking all for the to have the attitude of Moses that the reproach of Christ is greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, and to look to the reward, not in this life, but in the life to come, which is an eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.